Well, again, let me give a word of thank you for the privilege of being able to speak at this conference on vital themes that are critical for our day. The centrality of the Word of God, its authority. And then this morning, through the medium of the life of Hugh Latimer, possibly not as well known as William Tyndale, the vital necessity of preaching as the central means by which God renews and revives His church. Let me preface my remarks with a contemporary reflection. We live increasingly in a day of image. And even those of us who know the centrality of the importance of the preaching of the Word of God and of words are not unaffected by our day. If one spends a significant amount of time using computers, one finds one's thinking subtly starting to change, one's attention span no longer what it was. And I've known in my own case, and I find it a bit disturbing, that I'm working on something and then 15 minutes in, oh, I've got to check my email. And there is this lack of concentration that I think is taking place amongst us because of our extensive use of computers. Please note, I'm not suggesting we give up using computers, but I think we need to be very aware of the problem. And those who are preachers need to be aware of the problem that, especially among the rising generation, I think there is a growing inability to concentrate for significant lengths of time that our forebears had. And we live in a day then in which we are experiencing the opposite of what took place in the Reformation. In the Reformation period, the Reformers sought to bring their people back from a world of images to the world of the Word. We live in a day in which we have lived in a world of words, but our contemporary culture is a world that is grounded and rooted in image. I'm not here trying to give a solution, per se, to how do we deal with that, but I think we need to be very aware of the challenges that face those of us who recognize that when God renews His church, when He revives His people, preaching is central. Where preaching has not been a central facet of the life of the church has languished. Where it has been central, faithful preaching of the Word, the church has flourished as it did at the time of the Reformation. The Reformers were above all things preachers. Martin Luther asked in the very early 1520s why it was the gospel was making such headway in parts of Germany. He could say this, and not all of Luther's words here would I endorse, but he would say, he said this, for instance, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And by write, he meant translate. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer, and that's the part I'm not necessarily recommending, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. And this is the key statement. I did nothing. The word did everything. And in emphasizing that the word did everything, Luther was not simply giving his own personal opinion. He was actually putting into speech what is a common principle through the history of the church. That the church, in times of flourishing, is borne along by the Word of God. Speaking of this pattern in church history, Ian Murray, who I know needs no introduction to you, recently put it this way, the advance of the church is ever preceded by a recovery of preaching the Word. And the Reformation, one of the great advances in the history of the church, is no exception. You find this on a number of levels, this emphasis on preaching. The common word for the minister in the medieval period was the word priest. In the 18th century, as a result of the 18th century revivals and the emphasis on pastoral care, the common word comes to be pastor. But in the 16th century, the common word for the man who is involved in the leadership of a local church was the preacher, which again, I think, bespeaks the emphasis on preaching in this period of time. The reformers knew that where the word of God is not preached, the church will languish. This is Luther again. The problem he's talking about is the medieval church. He cites the fact that in the medieval church, God's word was not proclaimed. There was only reading and singing in the churches. There must be the reading of the word, but the word must be explained and driven home to God's people. And because God's word has been suppressed, he would go on, many unchristian inventions and lies have sneaked into the service of reading, singing, and preaching, and they're horrible to see. Or the man that we want to spend some time thinking about this morning, Hugh Latimer. Preaching is necessary. Take away preaching and you take away salvation. I have told you of the ladder of heaven, and I have made it a preaching matter, not a massing matter. In other words, the centrality of worship is not the mass, and obviously he would have problems with the mass as it stood, but not the Lord's table, but the preaching of the word. Christ is the preacher of all preachers, the pattern, the exemplar that all preachers ought to follow. For it was he by whom the Father of heaven said, "This is my well-beloved Son, hear him." And he's picking up the phrase there, "hear." For reformers like Luther and Latimer and the others that we could mention like Calvin, the preaching of the word of God, the faithful preaching of the word of God, was one of the marks of the church. Thus, Calvin could say, "Faith cannot flow from a naked experience of things, but must have its origin in the word of God." And as I've already indicated earlier, this was very different in the medieval world. The medieval world was a world of images. Preaching was at a premium. There was very little preaching per se. You would have the images in stained glass, which would depict the biblical stories that people would need to know. Or you'd have the so-called drama of the mass, or statues. And the reformers, hard on the heels of the invention of the printing press, turned back to a biblical emphasis on words. Spoken words, written words, as the primary vehicle for cultivating faith and spirituality. And so we turn then to probably the preeminent preacher of England in the 16th century, Hugh Latimer. Patrick Collinson, a church historian of the 20th century, once described Hugh Latimer as one of the greatest preachers of the Reformation. In fact, in many ways, he was the preacher of the Reformation in England. Some of you may well know J.C. Ryle's book on the English reformers. It's a book I would strongly recommend. It's well over 100 years that Ryle wrote that book, but the core of the emphases, the text that he brings out, the lessons he derives are still very, very valuable. J.C. Ryle could say of Latimer, "If a combination of sound gospel doctrine, plain Saxon language, boldness, liveliness, directness, and simplicity can make a preacher, few have ever equaled Latimer." In the 1560s, after Latimer was dead, he was martyred, as we will see in the 1555, it was a saying in Cambridge, when Hugh Latimer preached, then was Cambridge blessed. A man that was mentored by Latimer, not well known, Augustine Bernheer, a Francophone pastor who had come over to England in the 1520s, embraced the Reformation, and Latimer really served as a mentor to him. said this many years later after Latimer's death. If England ever had a prophet, he was one. Like many of the reformers, we know little about his early life. We have some idea of when Tyndale was born, early 1490s. With Latimer, it ranges from somewhere between mid-1580s to the 1590s. Sorry, the mid-1480s to the mid-1490s. He came from a farming background. His father was a fairly poor yeoman farmer. And he mentions this a number of times in some of his sermons. He could say that my father was a yeoman. He had not lands of his own. He had a farm that yielded 3 or 4 pounds a year. That was his wage in a given year. He was the only son among 7 siblings, and his parents must have put aside some money for him to go to Cambridge. And so it was in 1507, and he would have been maybe in his mid-teens, depending when we date him, or maybe in his mid-20s. He enters Clare College in Cambridge, and he would be there for the next 23 years or so, till 1530. He receives a BA, receives an MA. One of the things that I think the reformers remind us is that these early men were learned men. They had studied. And the importance of formal theological education that is represented by Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary is absolutely vital. There are men in the history of the church who don't have such formal theological education. In the Reformation, one thinks of John Calvin. Never had a formal theological education, but he did have an MA in law. But that's not the normal pattern. The normal pattern is the necessity of formal theological education, and Latimer had such. He received an MA in 1514. The same year, he became a priest in what would be then the medieval Roman Church. And about 10 years later, he took his BD, or what we call today a Master of Divinity. And that was to be a turning point in his life. One of the expectations of taking his BD was for him to deliver a formal lecture. And he decided he would deliver a lecture attacking Philip Melanchthon, the co-worker of Martin Luther. And it was a blistering attack, according to those who were there. As he would later admit, I was, quote, as an obstinate a papist as any was in England. In fact, he was adamant that the only Bible one should ever study as a priest was the Latin Bible, not the Greek. The Greek was a book of thorns and prickles, some would say in his day. Listening to him that day as he delivered it, it would have been in Great St. Mary's. You can still go to that church, right in the heart of Cambridge. There was a young man there named Thomas Bilney, known as Little Bilney, under 5 feet tall. And he was one of the earliest of the reformers in Cambridge, and he was deeply distressed by what he heard, distressed by the attack on the Reformation, distressed by what he realized, this man has no idea what Melanchthon believes. And he's delivering an hour-long lecture against his teaching. And so afterwards, he went and requested a private audience with him. And that hour he would spend with Bilney was the turning point in Latimer's life. I learned more in that hour, he said, than I'd learned in all of my years in Cambridge, studying theology. In fact, that hour probably was his conversion. He never names it exactly that way, but that's the time period from which this great change takes place in his life. Again, he could say this, all the papists think themselves to be saved by the law. I myself was of that dangerous, perilous, damnable opinion till I was 30 years of age. And so that would probably mean that his dates would be around 1490s. But again, there are other texts that indicate that he might have been a bit older than that. Or again, he could say, it were too long to tell you what blindness I was in, how long it were I could forsake such folly, but by continual prayer, continual study of the scriptures, and oft communing with me, with men of more right judgment, men like Bilney, God delivered me. Or I love this statement. I am a Christian man, a child of everlasting joy, through the merits of the bitter passion of Christ. A combination of joy, the joy of the believer, and the bitterness that our Lord underwent, that the believer might have that joy. One of the things I think that does strike me as you go through the reformers is the joy that flooded these men. And it was a true expression of New Testament Christianity that as the this Reformation, this revival came, and these men discovered that being declared right with God and knowing God as Father was obtained by simple trust in the Savior. And all of the spirituality and the works and the things, the programs that the Roman Church had developed in the late medieval period was of no avail, but simply throwing oneself upon the mercy of God in Christ. He begins to preach. You can go to St. Edward the Confessor. The church is sunk. One of the things that always strikes me is you go down into the church because the church is now below the kind of the ground level. And there's the pulpit of Hugh Latimer. If walls and inanimate objects could speak. But thankfully, we have his words. In the course of his life, he probably preached probably thousands of sermons. We have 41. And most of them from his latter part of his preaching. Within a year of his preaching, word gets out to the bishop. The bishop of that area was the bishop of Bishop of Ely. Ely is not far from Cambridge. And this man named Nicholas West. He didn't like what he heard, so he decided to come and hear for himself. And he snuck into the back of Great St. Mary's to hear Latimer preach. And what he had been told was true. The man sounded like a heretical Lutheran. So he came to him after the service and said, "Sir, have you read Martin Luther? And will you refute him?" "Well," Latimer said, I actually haven't read any of Luther, so I really can't refute something I haven't read." And it was true. At that point in time, he had not read Luther, and he wasn't saying anything that was not true. Later, he would read Luther and would say what a wonderful instrument this man of God was, through whom God opened the light of his holy word upon the world. But at that point, he hadn't read Luther. And the Nicholas West said to him, "Well, sir, you smell of the pan of Luther." In other words, Luther's got a certain smell, and like when you're cooking certain foods, and you smell like you've been in that pan, and trust me, it's going to cause you problems. And he forbade him to preach. Now, in the providence of God, Latimer got an invitation to go and see a man named Thomas Wolsey, who was the papal representative in England, a very high-ranking cleric. And maybe Wolsey didn't like Nicholas West, who was the Bishop of Ely, but whatever. Latimer impressed Wolsey, and Wolsey said to him, "Sir, I don't care what the Bishop of Ely says. You're free to preach what you like in Cambridge." Wolsey was no friend of the Reformation. But you see in these things, God's great hand. And so over the next number of years, Latimer preached freely in Great St. Mary's in Cambridge. Eventually, the news of his preaching came to the king, Henry VIII. Henry, at this point, is no friend of the Reformation either. He had written a book in 1519 against Luther, for which the Pope had given him the title, the Defender of the Faith, Fide Defensor. He will obviously break with Rome. He'll keep the title. And as some of you know, I'm a Canadian, so I have a queen. And I'm on the coinage of my queen. There is a little phrase, FD, Fide Defensor, Defender of the Faith. And all the monarchs have, had that down through the years. And Henry got it, and he broke with Rome, but he kept the title. Henry's no friend of the Reformation either, and he finds out about Latimer's preaching, and he invites him to come and preach for him, and he likes him. And Latimer was regularly asked to come and preach before the king, and especially Henry likes him because Latimer took Henry's side in the matter of what was known as King Henry's privy matter, private matter, which everybody in Europe knew, which is he wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and marry Anne Boleyn. And it would take us too far afield to go into all of the details of that, but Latimer supported the king in that. And Henry liked that too. So he had him come and preach. It was that that gave that relationship to Henry that gave Latimer, this is important, this is where I'm leading to, that gave Latimer the boldness to write a letter to Henry. He knows that Henry has encouraged the burning of Tyndale's New Testament. And he wrote him a letter in 1530, and he emphasized the importance that he had personally of speaking the truth. He had a whole paragraph before he got to what he wanted to ask the king. He said he emphasized the importance of a Christian speaking the truth. And then he said this, "My purpose in writing to you is for the love that I have to God, principally, and the glory of his name, which is only known by his word. And for the true allegiance that I owe your grace, and I cannot hide in the ground my heart, the talent given me by God, but I must chaffer it, speak it forth, that it may increase to the pleasure of God." He then went on to tell him, "You need to allow Tyndale's Bible to circulate freely in England. Stop burning it." You don't say these sorts of things to Henry VIII. Henry VIII has been rightly compared to a Tudor Saddam Hussein. He's the sort of man, if you stay close to him, you'll get burned. There are very few men, Thomas Cranmer being one, Charles Brandon, who will come into our story a little bit, the Duke of Suffolk being another. Very few men who spent a close time with Henry who didn't get their heads chopped off during his reign. He was a brutal, brutal tyrant with really absolute power in so many, many ways. And what kind of man is Latimer that he can go into the presence of the king through this letter and tell him, "You're wrong. You should not be burning these Bibles. This is the only way to know the pleasure of God, to know the glory of God. You need to allow the Bible to have free course." And then he goes on to link preaching the word with persecution, which is important. In the 10th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, saith our Lord, "Lo, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. The true preachers go like harmless sheep and are persecuted, yet they revenge not their wrong, but remit all to God. So far are they from persecuting any other, but with the word of God only, which is their weapon. And so this is the most evident token that our Savior Christ would that his gospel and his preachers of it should be known by, that it should be despised among those worldly wise men, that they should repute it but foolishness and deceivable doctrine, and true preachers should be persecuted and hated. Take this for a conclusion. Where the word of God is truly preached, there is persecution, as well as of the hearers and of the teachers. And where there is quietness and rest and worldly pleasure, there is not the truth." And that's a truism that was true in Paul's day. All who would desire to walk godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It has been given to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And again, in the favor that we've known in the West, in many parts of the West, we've forgotten that. In other words, for Latimer, persecution and true preaching went together. It was amazing that the king listened to him. And over the next number of years, particularly through some of the pleading of Anne Boleyn, he allowed the Bible free course for a period of time. In fact, the king so loved his preaching that he made him the Bishop of Worcester in 1533. Worcester in Worcestershire on the border of Wales was a very, very benighted area spiritually. The bishops of Worcester for about 50 years had all been Italians, non-residents. In other words, this is very common in the Middle Ages. A man would be given a bishopric or an archbishopric. He wouldn't turn up. He'd get all of the salary, and then he'd hire somebody to do the duties and pay him maybe a quarter of the salary. And so you have a number of the popes in the 1400s appointing 8-year-olds, bishop, the Archbishop of Milan, or a 10-year-old, the Archbishop of Barcelona. And obviously the little boy couldn't do any of the duties, and he'd stay in Italy, and the money would go to him, and then they'd hire somebody over there to act as the bishop. And the man who was previous to Hugh Latimer was Girolamo Ginicci. He'd never set foot in England. Nobody had ever seen him. And he was a bishop of Worcester. And not surprisingly, there was no preaching going on. One of the responsibilities, whether or not one agrees, and obviously given my ecclesiological perspective, I am not episcopal, but whether or not one agrees with episcopacy, in the early church, the 400s, the bishop was primarily a teaching missionary figure. His role was to be a preacher and to encourage the preaching of the gospel. By the late medieval period, these men had become worldly, almost like worldly kings, living in luxury and idleness. And so when Latimer takes up his position in Worcester, he starts to go around the parishes. He's horrified. Very few of the priests preach. Numbers of the priests are illiterate. They've memorized the Mass. They can't preach because they can't read the Bible. In fact, many of them don't even have a Bible. On one occasion, in probably his most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Plough, which I don't think is his best sermon, but it's his most famous sermon, he says this. It's a great little comparison. The preaching of the Word of God is meat. Scripture calleth it meat, not strawberries that come but once a year and don't tarry long but are soon gone. It's meat, not dainties. The people must have meat that must be continually given to them daily to feed upon them. Many make preaching a strawberry, ministering it but once a year. But such are not good preachers. A little comparison, meat, not strawberries. He had this ability, as many good preachers do, of having these tremendous analogies that would drive it home to people. And growing up in England, strawberries, they have much shorter growing season, and they come briefly in summer, and then they're gone. Once he came to a town, he had written to this town ahead of time and said, I'm coming on Sunday, and I'll be preaching. I expect you to be there in church at such and such an hour. He turns up in the town. The church is all locked up. There's not a soul to be seen. He waits for about half an hour, and nobody shows up, and he decides to go down into the village. The church was on the edge of the village. And he finds the people all in revelry. He stops one man. He says, "What on earth is going on here? Do you know who I am? I'm the Bishop of Worcester, Hugh Latimer, and I wrote to you and to tell you that we were going to have a service this Sunday, and I was going to preach. Did you not get it?" "Oh, yes, sir, we got it. But you need to know, sir, today is Robin Hood's day." Robin Hood was a famous figure in the medieval period. You know, he robbed from the rich and gave to the poor. Kind of a legend. It's Robin Hood's day, and we've got to celebrate Robin Hood's day. Latimer told this story later, and some of you laughed. This is Latimer, because when he told the story, some people must have laughed as well. This is no laughing matter, my friends. It's a weeping matter. To quit a preacher whose office is to be esteemed, to prefer Robin Hood before the ministry of the Word of God. And you can see the horror he felt. Here is the Lord's Day. He's told them he's coming to preach the Word of God. They're all out celebrating some guy who's, it's not even true if he ever lived, Robin Hood. To Latimer's way of thinking, the great calling of the bishops of England was to be preachers of the Word. Without preaching, there was no hope for England. Take away preaching, you take away salvation. The same is true for us. We have churches aplenty in this nation. But is the Word of God being preached? Lattimore is aware that it's not simply preaching that saves. It's God using the preaching. Here's one of his last sermons. A preacher can do no more but call. God is he who must bring in. God must open the heart, as it is in the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul preached to the woman, he's thinking of Philippi, there was a silk woman, Lydia, whose heart God opened. None could open it but God. Paul could only but preach, but God must work. God must do the work inwardly. He was the Bishop of Worcester for 4 years, and then there was a complete change, a sea change. Henry had married Anne Boleyn in 1533. By 1536, when she was unable to bear a son, she bore a daughter, Elizabeth I. He became convinced, wrongly so, that there was something wrong with the marriage, and on trumped-up charges of adultery, he had her arraigned and arrested, imprisoned in the Tower, and executed. He then married one of her ladies-in-waiting, Jane Seymour, who was an evangelical. Now, you might be thinking, how on earth did these evangelical women marry this man? Well, he's a dictator, and you don't have a lot of choice when Henry said, I think I'm going to marry you. And Jane Seymour married him, and she did bear him a son, Edward VI, who we mentioned briefly in one of the questions, who was instrumental in pushing through the Reformation. Jane Seymour died 2 weeks after giving birth to septicemia. He then married a fourth wife, Anne of Cleves. That marriage was set up by Thomas Cromwell, who recently, I've actually gone back and started rethinking Cromwell's life, and I'd always assumed him as a kind of a schemer, but there is some evidence that he was committed to the Reformation, but that's another story as well. And Anne of Cleves came over to England. She'd seen a beautiful picture of Henry, painted probably when he was about 21 or 22. He's now in his late 40s, quite different looking. And he'd seen a picture of her, and when he saw her and she saw him, it didn't fit reality, and that was the end of that marriage. And he chopped off Thomas Cromwell's head. Now, this is the sort of man you're dealing with. And then he marries an 18-year-old, he's around 50, named Catherine Howard, who was part of the Howards, and they're the Duke and Duchess of Norfolk, and they are hardcore Catholics. I don't know how this happened, but the Howards would retain their Roman Catholicism down to the present day. It's very unusual for a British aristocracy to be Catholic, but they are. And Catherine Howard was a Catholic. And suddenly now, the Roman Catholics are back in favor. Henry now starts to push through a bill called the Six Articles, in which it demanded clerical celibacy. That posed problems for a number of people, not Latimer. Latimer's not married, but it did pose problems to Thomas Cranmer. He's married. Now he's the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now he has to act as if he doesn't have a wife. So he sends his wife over to the continent for a number of years. and a number of things. Transubstantiation is now back in vogue. And Latimer has asked, will you agree to the act, this new bill, act of six articles? I cannot. And so he was relieved of being bishop and imprisoned. Here's the man that Henry had delighted in his preaching, but he now imprisons him. And for a number of years, he's imprisoned. Henry will die in 1547. And Henry's latter years, Latimer is released because Henry, Catherine Howard, does commit adultery. He catches her, chops her head off, and then marries Catherine Parr, who is an evangelical. And she's a remarkable woman. She's written a book called Lamentations of a Sinner. If you've not read it, you should pick it up and read it. And it was in her household that Elizabeth I comes to an evangelical faith. Elizabeth I, years later, will have problems with the Puritans. And it's not, Elizabeth I is a Calvinist. It's not over theology. It's over Elizabeth I's determined emphasis. She was the head of the church. And the Puritans rightly said, no, no, the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and governance has been given in the hands of elders. She didn't buy that, but that's another story as well. But it was in Catherine Parr's household she came to faith, and Lady Jane Grey, if you know that story. And I can't get into Lady Jane Grey's story either. Catherine Parr was a remarkable, remarkable woman. And so Latimer, through her help, Latimer is released. Will you become the bishop again? He says no. And he decides to stay in London, helping Thomas Cranmer shape what's called the Book of Common Prayer. And is befriended by a woman named Catherine Willoughby. I'm sorry for all these names, but it's history. And Catherine Willoughby is she's related to Henry VIII. She is the Duchess of Suffolk. She's sometimes known as the Puritan Duchess, born in 1519. By the 1540s, she is an ardent, ardent supporter of the Reformation. She becomes the patron of Hugh Latimer. She says to Hugh Latimer, please come up to Lincolnshire, where she lived, a castle called Grimsthorpe Castle, and I will financially support you, and will you preach to my servants and preach to the neighboring congregations in the area? And 22 of his sermons we have from that occasion. He comes to Grimsthorpe for about a year and a half and preaches there regularly. And we have about 22 of his sermons. His sermons, he preached completely extemporaneously. One man, a recent scholar, Alan Chester, said copyists would struggle with trying to copy down as he's preaching because of the torrent of the preacher's eloquence and fluency. And they didn't have pens like we have, ballpoint pens that you don't have to worry about them drying. Well, you may have to worry about them drying up, but normally you don't. They've got quill pens, right, with a pot of ink. And you've got to dip it. And some of us grew up with those sorts of pens. And you've got to develop an art of, you know, when you dip the pen in the ink, you don't get too big a blob, because when you put it on the paper, you go, you're blue. And it wouldn't have been easy, you know. Here they are trying to follow his preaching, and you can still hear that they're fabulous sermons. You can hear the him interacting with his congregation, and they're biblical, they're rooted in Scripture, they're expository, but they're also connecting. He knows the people, he knows their concerns, and he's got a lot of homely illustrations. Here's one of them. Preached on December the 27th, 1552. By Christ's passion, which he suffered, he merited that as many as believe in him shall be as well justified by him as though they themselves had never done any sin, and as though they themselves had fulfilled the law to the uttermost. For we, without him, are under the curse of the law. The law condemneth us. The law is not able to help us, and yet the imperfection is not in the law, but in us. For the law itself is holy and good, but we are not able to keep it. And so the law condemneth us. But Christ, with his death, hath delivered us from the curse of the law. He has set us at liberty, and promiseth that when we believe in Him, we shall not perish, though the law shall not condemn us. Therefore, let us study to believe in Christ. Let us put all our hope and trust and confidence only in Him. Let us patch Him with nothing. That's a very homely image. Don't you're trying to make a coat. Don't take a coat made out of Christ and then bring in some other patches. Let us patch Him with nothing. For as I told you before, our merits are not able to deserve everlasting life. It's too precious a thing to be merited by man. It is His doing only. God hath given Him unto us to be our deliverer and to give us everlasting life. Oh, what a joyful thing this is. You have that sense of joy coming through. He could also be very critical of the Roman church, bluntly critical of the Roman church. The papists are the very enemies of Christ. They make Him to be a savior after their own fantasy and not after the word of God. They follow, I say, not the scripture, which is the very leader to God, but regard more their own inventions, and therefore they make Him a savior after this fashion. They consider how there shall be, after the general resurrection, a general judgment, where all mankind shall be gathered together to receive their judgment, then shall Christ, say the papists, sit as a judge, having power over heaven and earth. And all those that have done well in this world and have steadfastly prayed upon their beads, the rosary, and have gone on a pilgrimage, and so with their good works have deserved heaven and everlasting life, they shall be saved. Those, they say, that have merited with their own good works shall be received of Christ and admitted to everlasting salvation. As for the others that have not merited everlasting life, they shall be cast into everlasting darkness. For Christ will not suffer wicked sinners to be taken into heaven, but rather receive those which deserve heaven. And so it appears that they esteem our Savior not to be a redeemer, but only a judge, which will give sentence on the wicked to go in everlasting fire, and the good He will call to everlasting felicity. This is the opinion of the papists as concerning our Savior. Which opinion is most detestable, abominable, and filthy in the sight of God? For it diminisheth the passion of Christ. It taketh away the power and strength of the same passion. It defileth the honor and glory of Christ. It forsaketh and denieth Christ and all His benefits. For if we shall be judged after our own deservings, we shall be damned everlastingly. Therefore, learn here, every good Christian, to abhor this most detestable and dangerous position of the poison of the papists, which go about to thrust Christ out of His seat. Learn here, I say, to leave all papistry and to stick only to the word of God, which teaches thee that Christ is not only a judge, but a justifier, a giver of salvation, a takeaway of sin. For He purchased our salvation through His painful death, and we receive the same through believing Him. As St. Paul teacheth, freely ye are justified through faith. And you can even there, you can just sense the power of His preaching and His fearlessness, His boldness in speaking truth. In one of these sermons, it was on the Sermon on the Mount, the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," he said this: "Happy is he to whom it is given to suffer for God's holy word's sake." That was 1552. A sea change was about to happen. Edward VI, Henry's son, was never a strong boy. In 1552, he contracted measles, which went into tuberculosis, and he died in 1553. He was very aware, and the older perspective was that his counselors around him, men like Thomas Cranmer, forced him to change the will of his father. Because in the will of his father had specified that if Edward died without heir, then his half-sister, Mary the First, would become queen. She died without heir, then her half-sister, Elizabeth. And if she died without heir, then their cousin, Lady Jane Grey. But Edward, it's very apparent now, of his own accord, changed his father's will. He knew that he couldn't allow the kingdom to fall into the hands of Mary. Elizabeth was to some degree beyond the pale because she was regarded as illegitimate. Her mother, Anne Boleyn, was pregnant when she married Henry VIII. And so he transferred the line of succession to Jane Grey. She was not told until he was dead 2 days. And there appeared at her home, well, in a house in London, courtiers who bowed to her and proclaimed her queen, whereupon she fainted. And you can't touch the queen or king's person, so nobody could go help her. And so if you're ever in a position where you meet Queen Elizabeth or one of the royal family, you can't touch them. Yeah, they have to maybe reach out and touch you. But so nobody could go help her. And when she came through, too, it's a fabulous story. She knelt and prayed publicly that God, this was given to her, that God would give her grace to rule England for his glory and for the good of the English people. She was queen for 9-10 days. I sometimes like counterfactual history, which is, what if she had remained queen? She was a remarkable, godly woman. And if you don't know her story, you need to read Faith Cook's Lady Jane Grey. It's just a tremendous story of a woman who was seeking to be a godly Christian in a maelstrom of politics and so on. Mary wasn't going to allow this. She marched on Rome, staged a coup d'etat, imprisoned Jane, and would the following year execute her. Mary was convinced, she was a diehard Catholic, she was convinced that England had been led astray by a group of men. Not many of them. If she could execute them, England would willingly follow her back into the bosom of Rome. She was sadly, sadly mistaken. And so she began to arrest all of the key leaders of the Reformation in England. John Hooper, who would be burned in Gloucester. Thomas Cranmer, he would be eventually burned in Oxford in 1556. Nicholas Ridley, who I'll mention in a second. And Hugh Latimer. They were imprisoned in the Tower of London in 1553. And then in 1554, taken to Oxford to the Bacardo prison. Prison doesn't exist anymore. If you know Oxford, it's when you go out into Broad Street. It's the street that leads down to Blackwell's bookstore. I love bookstores. So I often know my way around cities by bookstores. And it's near the Bodleian and the Sheldonian Theater. And there is a cross in the... I'm very thankful it's still there in the road. And then a little plaque on the side of College, St. John's College, which says that this cross, Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer suffered for their evangelical faith by death. He was in prison for the best part of a year. And they were tortured. One of his letters, he wrote this. Soap, though it be black, and they must have had different types of soap then, soileth not the cloth, but maketh it clean. So doth the black cross of Christ help us to more whiteness if God strike us with it. Ye be God's sheep, prepare yourselves for the slaughter. Always knowing in the sight of God, our death is precious. Die once we must. Where? We know not. Happy are they whom God giveth to pay nature's debt, I mean to die, for his sake. Here is not our home. Let us therefore accordingly consider ourselves, having always before our eyes the heavenly Jerusalem and the way therein by persecution. On October the 16th, 1555, Latimer and Ridley were taken out of Oxford through the Bacardo Grate, as I said, that gate's not there, or the prison, taken to that cross now, is the ditch outside the walls. And Ridley asked, he was a bishop, could I say something? And they said, well, if you're going to deny what you're here for, namely your Protestantism and your heresy, yes. Ridley's response, well, so long as breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ and his known truth. Remember yesterday with Tyndale, the willingness to die for the Scriptures. They piled wood around them. The heretics were always burned in the Middle Ages, as in this period, as I said yesterday. The wood around Ridley was fresh-cut wood. It smoldered. That around Latimer, they were tied back to back, was seasoned, and so it was going to burn quickly. And as the fire was lit, Ridley yells out at one point, I cannot burn. Lord, have mercy on me. And Latimer says these words, and it's his last sermon. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And we are basking in the light of that candle, and we owe so much to such a preacher. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for this privilege of thinking about the past. What a heritage we have as your people. Help us not to be like the world in which we are living, forgetful of the past, ignorant of the past. Help us to study it, not so that we live there, but that we might in our day draw strength to be faithful. Faithful to your word, faithful to your son and his kingdom, and faithful to you. May your peace and mercy be our portion this day. For Christ's sake, amen.